If you have your copy of God's Word, will you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16 will be in verses 21 through 28 today. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Very thankful for David Snyder's preaching last week. He had an amazing text. At least we gave him an easy one, right? But I'm so encouraged that we have men, a number of them, who God by His Spirit is raising up to faithfully and accurately preach and teach God's Word. I was preaching up in Olive Branch last week for a friend, Ben Williams. We pray for the 242 Church Planting Network, and he invited me to come. They celebrate the Lord's Supper every week at their church, and they're going through Luke's Gospel. By the way, it's taken almost 2 years for them too, so don't worry. There are others like us. And he wanted me to come and preach on the Lord's Supper last week, and it was a great time. So the saints at Redeemer Baptist Church in Olive Branch, Mississippi, who pray for you regularly, send you greetings, okay? Now, with that accomplished, let's think about this particular text. I've tagged it, The Cost of a Cross, The Cost of a Cross. Would you listen as God speaks through His Word? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? What a blessing it is to have the freedom to gather to study your word. What a blessing it is to have the freedom available in Christ. Jesus, that your perfect righteousness is credited to our account so that we are spotless and blameless before your holy eyes. That we receive your righteousness simply by faith because of what you have done at the cross, taking the weight of our sin, our guilt and our shame, being forsaken by God, having the wrath of God poured out upon you so it would not be poured out upon us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus, we want to hear about that cost today, the cost of your cross, the cost of our crosses. So would you speak to us by your Spirit so that we might know that you've met with us? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look around at each other quickly. There is something that all of you have in common. It's not your background, it's not your age, it's not your ethnicity, it's not your personality, it's not your fears, it's not your hobbies, it's not your struggles, it's not even your experiences. No, what unites us all is this. And it's actually something that if you go out, every person you see today, it will unite you with them as well. We all want something valuable without paying the cost for it. How many of you like a good deal? Well, let me see if I can prove it to you. The fact that we want reward without sacrifice, we want benefit without any burdens, we want a crown without a cross. Many people want to become better at something, but they have no desire to put in any disciplined effort. Many students want to get good grades without actually studying, showing up, or doing any of the work that's necessary. Couples want stronger marriages without sacrifice, communication, or even saying sorry. People want better health without changing any of their habits or getting uncomfortable. Employees, isn't it true that they want a promotion regularly and yet without any extra responsibility? Athletes want a championship without any of the blood, sweat, and tears that go into making those things necessary. And friends, even spiritually, we want the blessings of a Savior without any of the demands of a master. And behind all of those desires is a whisper as old as Eden. It's the hiss that says, you can have glory without suffering. You can have a crown without a cross. And friends, that's exactly, if you were listening as I was reading the text of Scripture, that's exactly where Peter and the disciples find themselves in Matthew chapter 16. Peter had the right confession. Brother Davis preached that faithfully last week, that his confession about who Jesus was spot on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you notice that Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had the right confession. The problem with Peter and the problem with many of us is Peter had the wrong expectations. He had great expectations in the wrong direction, you might say. He didn't really understand all of Jesus and all of his kingdom. And you can tell that because in our passage, one of the harshest critiques, rebukes that Jesus levels against any of his beloved disciples is in this passage. If you ever get discouraged, I don't think any one of you have been called Satan by Jesus. Right? That's not so bad. What's going on with Peter? Peter expected a Messiah who would conquer, a Christ who would rule and reign, a kingdom that would have no death. But that's not exactly what Jesus came to do. In fact, in our particular text, Jesus is going to take a turn toward Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem, and as he's going, he's going to tell his disciples a startling reality. He's going to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer, that the Son of Man must die. And furthermore, he's going to say anybody who wants to follow him is also going to need to suffer, to be willing to take up a cross, and to be able to follow him wherever he leads. Today, beloved, we're going to be confronted with some harsh and hard words from Jesus. It's going to be counterintuitive to every instinct of our flesh and every value that this world has to offer. We're going to see that the path to glory always runs through suffering before it arrives at a crown. Following our Savior always entails fellowship with the cross. One big idea I want you to see in our particular text, it's there in your bulletin for you as well, it's that the Son of Man who hangs for sinners calls them to pick up their cross and follow him. The Son of Man who hangs for sinners calls them, calls you, to pick up your cross and follow him. We'll be thinking about this in two particular points. In verses 21 to 23, we'll be thinking specifically about Jesus' cross. We'll see that the Son of Man was called to suffer and give his life, okay? And secondly, in verses 24 to 28, we're going to think about your cross. That the Son of Man calls us, calls you today to suffer to find your life. So let me talk to you about Jesus' cross. The Son of Man was called to suffer and give his life. Notice in verse 21, it says, from that time. This phrase is used only two places in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew uses them kind of as a literary technique. He wants to break up his story into a few different parts. And so he'll say, from that time, the first time he mentions it is in chapter 4, verse 17. And it's used at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So you've got the time before Jesus' public ministry till about the age of 30. And then from that time, we're going to see a variety of different things about Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, his publicity, the crowds, all of that. And then it culminates in what Davis gave to us, this grand confession. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And it's from that time, there's going to be a shift. And we might say it's not all up to the right. It almost seems like it's all down to the left. Now Jesus is going to be marching toward his destiny. Now he's going to be revealing to his disciples what he really came to do. Yes, he's going to build a kingdom, but the kingdom is only going to be made possible by his particular suffering. We now enter into the final year of Jesus' life. And it's going to go from Caesarea Philippi to Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem and then to a hill in Galilee. So that's where we plan on spending the next year of our life. Isn't that cool? The plan, beloved, just so you know, is for us to keep going through Matthew faithfully, steadily, and then for next year's Easter, if Jesus hadn't come back yet, we will be in Matthew 28, celebrating that together. Pray that we would move quickly. Now today, I want you to see that the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is in the form of God, the one who didn't count equality with God as something to be held on to, he has come to suffer. The path to glory will come through the pain of a cross. It was from that time that Jesus began to reveal something new to his disciples. He began to, you see in verse 21, he began to show it to them. And what did he show them that he had to do? Well, notice in the text, it says that he must go to Jerusalem. That's the first thing. That he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes. That he must be killed. And, beloved, on the fourth, he says that he must, on the third day, be raised. He must. So it wasn't an accident. Now, Jesus' disciples knew that there was mounting opposition. They knew that their master was sleek and quick. He would remove himself from situations. They had seen him go into a crowd, and even in the opposition, them trying to kill him, him be able to kind of skirt out of the way and get out of their midst. They had seen that, but now Jesus is going to show them what must happen. It was necessary that he goes to Jerusalem. Now, you may not know this, but in Caesarea Philippi, there were a number of different roads that led to a number of different places. There was not only one road to Jerusalem. Jesus could have picked a number of different roads. But there was a road that was already picked for him. There was a road that was mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. Brother Matt Fulton, sorry, Dr. Fulton, he read so helpfully for us about the suffering servant who we would not esteem would come and he would suffer in terrible ways, not for his sinfulness, but for ours. That upon him was the chastisement that would bring us peace. You see, the Father has picked out the path of his Son, and the Son has willingly decided to go, and now the Son is willingly deciding to bring his disciples into the secret. Now, Jesus is not telling all of the crowds that he must go to Jerusalem. Now he's speaking specifically to his disciples. Jesus must go. I like how J.C. Ryle puts it. He said, for the first time, Jesus places before their minds the astounding announcement that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. He had not come on earth to take a kingdom, but to die. He had not come to reign and be ministered to, but to shed his blood as a sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom for many. It is almost impossible for us to conceive how strange and incomprehensible these tidings must have seemed to his disciples. Like most of the Jews, they could form no idea of a suffering Messiah. They did not understand that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah must be literally fulfilled. They did not see that the sacrifices in the Old Testament law were all meant to point them to the death of the true Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. They thought of nothing but the second glorious coming of the Messiah, which is yet to take place at the end of the world. They thought so much of the Messiah's crown that they lost sight of his cross. Jesus tells him that he needs to go do this. And there's sweet Peter, isn't he? This is one of the many reasons why I don't think that Peter is the head of the church. Jesus is the only head of the church. And he's the one who is able to correct anyone. Especially Peter. You notice that Peter gets it wrong quite a bit. Not only after this. I mean, Peter is the one who's going to preach to thousands at Pentecost. And yet Peter is not going to really understand that even the Gentiles are going to get in. So God's going to take him. Jesus is going to take him to a tanner's house where he's going to learn and he's going to say, oh, that's what's going on. I shouldn't consider people to be unclean. And it seems like Peter gets it, right? And then what happens in Galatians? Peter's eating his ham sandwich. The Judaizers come from Jerusalem. And Peter draws back. And Paul has to oppose him to his face. The courage it must have taken Paul. Peter's not the head of the church. Peter is someone who understood who Jesus was, but he also needed to be corrected and taught. And here he thinks, as the disciple, that he needs to teach his master something or two. You ever done that with God? God, I don't know if you know how this thing works, but here's how it should work. I got an idea. Notice what Peter does. What? Peter took him aside. See that in verse 22? And the text says he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, Peter had enough respect for his master not to criticize him in the midst of all the disciples. He thought that something needed to be said, the truth in love needed to be spoken, but he was not going to do this in a public way to shame his master. So we appreciate that about Peter. Kids, if your teacher's wrong, you may need to correct them. But it would be shameful for you to do that, to embarrass them in front of the other kids in class. Here he takes him aside. And do you see the text says he began to rebuke him? It's almost as if Peter's got a whole lot of rebuking. He really wants to tell his master that what his master just said is wrong. No. He quite literally, you see in the text, it says, "Far be it from you, Lord," quite literally, "Mercy to you, Lord." It's a shortened prayer. God, be merciful. This shall never happen to you. This can't happen. Peter doesn't grasp that mercy was not what Jesus was going for himself. He didn't need mercy. The sinners needed mercy. And so what he's going to do is he is going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised so that people like you and I could have mercy. He starts to rebuke his master, and Jesus turns to him. And he says to Peter something that almost feels, as you're reading through this, doesn't it almost feel a little bit out of character of Jesus? Jesus is kind of, bam, clapping back. I woke some of you up. He turns and he looks at Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." If you got the King James, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Well, he explains. He says, "You are a hindrance to me." And why is he a hindrance? Because he's not setting it. Do you see that there in verse 23? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It seems to be the harshest rebuke that's recorded. Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God. He was setting his mind on the things of man. Now, Jesus had just called Peter blessed. And now he turns and calls him Satan. Peter was mouthing the same temptations that had happened right around this time in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off, because the scripture says the angels will catch you. They'll bear you up. If you are the Son of God, just bow down to me and worship, and I'll give you whatever you want." You see, the temptation is now coming through a friend. And that's what made it so difficult. If you are the Son of God, you can get glory without a cross, Satan hisses. If you are the Son of God, you deserve better than this, Satan whispers. And beloved, doesn't it almost feel true? Have you thought lately about what your salvation would require from the spotless Son of God, the one who always knew fellowship with God, the one who created all things, who upholds the universe by the word of his power? No way. He's going to have to suffer? There's no other way? No, there's no other way. Why? Because in Isaiah 53, it said, "The will of the Lord was to crush him." Beloved, this ought to just blow our minds. The rock that Jesus will build his church on is now acting like a stumbling stone. I like how C.H. Dodd put it, "Without the death of the seed, there is no crop. And without the death of Christ, there will be no worldwide gathering of mankind. How is it possible for you to be with a holy and perfect God?" Friends, you may have wandered in here invited by a friend, and you're not considering yourself to be a Christian. And this may sound weird as we're reading about the death of this person and we're celebrating him in song. But what the Bible would teach is that God has made all of us, and he designed us fearfully and wonderfully. It doesn't matter what your circumstances of your birth are, he wanted you in the world. And yet you, like me, have decided to go your own way and live for your own glory. You have decided to squelch the knowledge that you have of God, because you can look around and see in the things that have been created that there is a creator. And yet this God was not content to leave you separated from him. This kind God who made everything decided to enter into human history by sending his own son named Jesus Christ. And he had to take on flesh, and he had to become like you and like me, yet without sin. And in his love for people like you, he decided to go to an old cross, a torture instrument from the Romans. And at that cross in Jerusalem that Jesus is foreshadowing and predicting his own death, he would die as a ransom to pay the debt that you owe to God for the way in which you have rebelled against him. Jesus would die, and God would count his death as the sacrifice that was necessary to pay your debt that you owe to God. And we know that God accepted the sacrifice because, as Jesus mentions here, after 3 days, he's going to be raised. God the Father, by the Spirit, raised his son named Jesus, and he is alive now. He has shown himself to witnesses, so that if you turn from your sins and you trust in him and what he has done at his cross, you can be saved. Today can start eternal life with God. That's what we here as Christians believe. We are foolish enough to say that the death of this one man has eternal implications for our lives, and we were designed by God to live forever. We need a Savior. Friends, that's what we're inviting you to. I like how Donald McLeod puts it. What is the New Testament solution to the problem of your human sin? It's this, that the death of Christ was a sacrifice. It was not an accident. It was not an act of divine malice. No, says the Bible, it was a sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29 says. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14 says. That is how the New Testament sees the death of Christ. And Jesus is clearly telling his disciples that he must go to do it. He must go to die. He must be raised. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes, all of Israel's religious authorities, the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they will all conspire against him to put him to death. But that will not be the end of the story, because he's going to die. And after 3 days, God will raise him from the dead. That is good news. Jesus' cross. The Son of Man came to suffer and he came to die. Beloved, are you setting your mind on the things of God and his suffering and his death? Soon, from this text, the Son of Man would suffer and give his life to redeem his disciples. And soon, the Son of Man's sinful and stubborn disciples will also suffer to find their lives. Have you recognized the glorious one, the Christ, had to suffer for you? Have you asked the suffering Son of God to forgive you for your sins? Discipleship begins with a recognition about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And discipleship continues as we continue to answer his call to follow him wherever he leads and whatever the cost that's required. Let me talk to you about your cross. Secondly, the Son of Man calls us also to suffer to find our life. Jesus shifts from what he has been called by God to do to now what he, as the master, is calling his disciples to do. Peter had got out in front of him. He said, Peter, no, you need to get behind me. You need to be in the disciple position. I'm the master. You're the disciple. I'll lead. You follow. As Uncle Bill would say, capiche? You get it? Now he's going to explain his costly call to discipleship. Grace is amazing, but it's not cheap. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice the invitation is open to all people. If anyone would come after me. So if you are here hearing my voice, you are invited to come and follow Jesus. His invitation, though, starts with denial. Let him deny himself. And his invitation to become one of his disciples and be one of his disciples will also necessarily entail their suffering. He says, take up his cross. Now, we need to be clear about what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not speaking about you enduring certain trials and calling them crosses. Here's where I've been guilty, and I was corrected by the Lord this week. Sometimes I will joke, if something bad happens to someone or something inconvenient happens to someone, I'll kind of joke and say, well, we all have our crosses to bear. And I started to think about that this week. It'd be an inappropriate way to speak. And I think it might negate what Jesus is actually saying here. It's not our personal trials that he's talking about here when he says you need to take up his cross. He's also not speaking about you taking up Jesus' cross, as if you could suffer enough to atone or cover your sin. That would be preposterous. You would need to be a perfect sacrifice to atone for sinners, and you can't do that because you have sinned even once, but many of us have sinned many times. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is he saying? This would have hit them square between the eyes. Why? Because they were well aware of what Rome did. Rome was in the business of crucifying not citizens, but only enemies. If you were an enemy of Rome, they would display you naked, filleted, and beaten beyond human semblance before the world as an example. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. How do you think the crowds would have heard this? What are you talking about, Jesus? The invitation to find life comes through death? The invitation to your blessings comes through the path of suffering? I like how Joseph Parker put it, whatever is not sacrificial is satanic. Jesus is showing his disciples that if they are going to be one of his, they must identify with him. So would you like to follow Jesus today? What does he mean denying himself? It's not like the person on the diet who says, I'm not going to eat the extra muffin. That's not what he's talking about. It's a complete renunciation of yourself being in control, because there's somebody else who is the rightful Lord of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're saying, Jesus, take the wheel. But you actually mean it. And you're not going to wrestle with him for the steering wheel to drive in the direction you want to drive in. But through your life, you're going to say, Jesus, wherever you lead, I will follow. Whatever you say for me to do, I will do. However you want me to act, I will act. I don't get to do it part-time on Sunday and live for myself the rest of the week, but I am a disciple of yours, and you tell me what to do, and I will do it. This is the cost of discipleship. It's all through the New Testament. You think about what Paul says in Philippians 3, that whatever gain he had, he counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. He counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Or Paul's writings in Romans 8, a great Bible chapter, where he talks about those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That we didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You say, maybe that's just Paul. Let me introduce you to Peter. He's here. Let me introduce you to his later writings where he understood this in detail. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The author of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, makes a similar point. It's the same thing that Jesus has already said in Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. Remember that? The crowd comes around him. He gives orders to go over to the other side. A scribe comes, and he says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples say, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus says to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." As a church, we need to be honest in our witnessing that if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to follow him. You got to renounce you being in control, and you have to trust him. And the only way in which you will sacrifice for the Lord is if you find him to be the greatest treasure of your life. So the goal of a preacher is to rightly explain God's word in such a way so that the people of God hear the voice of Jesus Christ preaching through the preacher, and they experience Jesus' beauty and his glory, and they say, "No matter what, you're better than anything this life has to offer. I want in." And a Christian church are all people who have recognized that and have counted the cost and are daily helping each other to follow him no matter what the cost is. Following Jesus requires self-denial. Take up his cross was a reference to the death march of a person sentenced to capital punishment by Roman authorities, Chuck Quarles says. The person who was about to be crucified had to carry the crossbeam of the cross through the busy streets to the place of execution. Jesus wants his disciples to assume that they would die as martyrs for their devotion to him and to prepare themselves to offer this sacrifice. Follow me involved following Jesus' example. Now, Jesus is going to give us three reasons why we should do this, and it's actually more reasonable to do this than not do this. First reason, losing to find. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you shirk back from following him towards suffering, he says, you will lose your life. Self-protection, as Joseph Parker says, is the way toward self-destruction. But if you follow him, you will find life. Reason two, profits and losses. Jesus in verse 26 asks a couple questions that center on what people value or what they should value. He talks about what is the value of all things in the world, and then he talks about what is the value of your soul. Look at verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I want to speak to you personally today, right now. Not your neighbor, you. Have you noticed that we tend to focus on status, on success, and on stuff? Have you noticed that everybody in the world are focused on those things? And friends, haven't you noticed the sly temptation for you as one of God's people to be focused on that stuff as well? Jesus wants to reason with you. And as his representative, I want to plead with you. Let's just say you could get everything you ever dreamed of in the world. I'm thinking Willy Wonka, but way better. Is that going to help you when he comes back? Is that going to help you when it's all burnt up like that in the end? Friends, what are you longing for? You see, the discontented person is a person, like Jeremiah Burroughs says, who says, "Morning by morning, new mercies remain, but if I just had one more mercy." The disciple of Jesus recognizes that everything the world has to offer, they can be good gifts from a father, but they're never intended to be God's. how quickly we turn astray after those things. And he says, are you going to get everything in the world and forfeit your own soul? Let me move to the second part. What is the value of you? What's the value of your soul? What's it worth to you? Now, you and I know that I have slowed down in my 14 years here. I could still jump off this platform if I need to, but I won't do it today because I'll be feeling it the next couple days. My body is wearing out, and some of yours are too. But you have something that will never wear out. It's called the soul. It's who you really are, and God created each of you with a soul. Every person on earth has been created with a soul. Friends, how much is that worth to you? Is it worth paying attention when God speaks through his word? Is it worth forsaking things that are sinful that God says, I'm not pleased with, so that you can have your soul? Jesus died for you, so that you could be redeemed and so your soul could be reunited with a glorified body and you could live forever. You will live forever. Friends, I want to plead with you. He loves you. He wants you. And he wants you to value that which is most important. What will those things profit us when we stand before him on the last day? The third reason, not only losing to find in profits and losses, but returning with glory. Reason number three, verse 27 and verse 28, he says, the Son of Man is coming, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I mentioned this repeatedly, but if you read the Bible, you cannot think that Jesus didn't think he was God. Why? Well, you may have noticed in verse 27 that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 62, verse 12. He says, for you will render to a man according to his work. But what's interesting about that is being applied to the Lord himself. God, glorious, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever your translation is, God. And God will one day come back and render to people what they deserve. He will deal with them according to their works. And yet here Jesus is saying the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he is going to come and judge people because he is none other than God in the flesh. No, this is the one that Daniel 7 talked about. He was the one who came in the clouds of heaven like a Son of Man and came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He is the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of Man, who will one day return in glory, return as a judge, and there would be some there who would see him coming in his kingdom. Likely, this was referring to the very next passage from next week. I'll give you the trailer. Jesus is glorious. You'll see it next week. Make sure you come back anyway. They'll see him coming in his kingdom. Maybe this is a reference for seeing him as he's raised from the dead, but Jesus is clear about his suffering that will happen, and he's clear about his glorious return. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back in glory, and he's coming back quickly. He came to suffer and to die and to be buried and then to be raised, to ascend, to be exalted, to be the only head of the church, and to come back soon for his disciples who will follow him no matter what the cost. Our passage today causes us to submit ourselves to some piercing questions. Will you deny yourself or live for yourself? Will you take up your cross or ignore your cross? Will you follow Christ or drift away after the world? Will you lose your life for his sake or save your life for your own sake? Will you forsake the world and keep your soul or gain the world but lose your soul? Will you, beloved, share his reward and glory or lose his reward and glory? Beloved, deny yourself, give yourself wholly to him and his shame and his death. Beloved, embrace the fellowship of the cross and experience eternal life. Beloved, do you see it clearly now? That the only path to glory comes through the pain of a cross. Fellowship with you required his cross, and now fellowship with him requires your cross. Today, beloved, let us think about the cost of the cross. And let us think about his coming in glory. And let us be found faithful. The Son of Man who hung for sinners is the same one who calls them to pick up their cross and follow him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the words of your Son. We thank you for your willingness to even correct us and rebuke us. And we pray today, as a congregation, that you would set our minds and our hearts and our affections upon the beautiful Christ, the glorious one who left heaven to come to earth, to suffer, to die, and to be raised, and that will soon come back again in his glory. Help us to trust him and to worship him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.